All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the love of Christ, for the reminder that we've just sung of the power of that love to make us know you and even to feel close to you. We pray now that your Spirit would open our eyes to the amazing truths of your word. We pray that you would take away any distractions and help us to understand deeply who you are and who you call us to be. We thank you for your word. We ask you to work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know the name of John Bunyan. John Bunyan grew up in a poor English family in the 1600s, and as a young man, Bunyan worked as a tinker, so he mended pots and pans and other household utensils. And Bunyan describes himself during this season of his life as just a vile man who wanted nothing to do with God or God's people. He loved to curse God and to curse others, and he lived absolutely as his own king. And then all of a sudden, having heard the gospel, which I think he had heard it various times throughout his life, but also having seen the lives of people who had themselves come to submit their lives to Christ, the Holy Spirit used all of that, and he changed John Bunyan's life. And Bunyan almost immediately became an evangelist. And he lived during a time in England when it was actually not legal to go outside and share the gospel from the Bible. And so John Bunyan, deciding that was a lot of break, he broke that law, and he was put in prison, and it was in prison that he wrote what, after the Bible, is the most popular book in the English language, The Pilgrim's Progress, that allegory of the Christian life. Well, many of us know of The Pilgrim's Progress. I'm pretty sure we have it in the bookstall. It's a book well worth reading. A less famous book that Bunyan wrote is a book called The Holy War, and it also is an allegory, really an allegory about conversion. It's a story it's the story of a city by the name of Mansoul. The city is Mansoul, and Mansoul is a city in the country of universe. Now, you could argue that maybe Bunyan wasn't the most creative in some of his names, but he definitely was a creative writer, and he wanted people to get the point. So you've got Mansoul, and it's in the country of universe, and Mansoul has been captured by the wicked rebel Diabolus. And so Diabolus is a horrible king, if you will. But thankfully, the king and his son Emmanuel, they make an agreement to get the city of Mansoul back. Now, I've updated the language just a little bit because I love you and want you to understand what Bunyan is saying here. It wasn't too bad, but listen to what Bunyan said about this agreement made between the king and his son Emmanuel to win back Mansoul. The king's son should take a journey into the country of universe, and there, in a way of justice and equity, by making amends for the follies of Mansoul, he should lay a foundation of her perfect deliverance from Diabolus and from his tyranny. Moreover, Emmanuel, the king's son, resolved to make a war upon the giant Diabolus, even while he was possessed of the town of Mansoul, and Emmanuel would, by strength of hand, drive Diabolus out of his hold, his nest, and take Mansoul to himself to be his habitation. Well, clearly Bunyan didn't want anybody to miss the meaning of the story. The Son of God comes to Mansoul, fights for Mansoul, and after defeating the enemy, Diabolus, Emmanuel would dwell in the city of Mansoul forever. So Bunyan obviously got this from the Bible. It's the plot of Scripture. God the Father and God the Son agreed that Jesus would enter into the world, identify with his people, suffer in their place, conquer sin and death, absorb the wrath of God, and in so doing, defeat the power, not of Diabolus, but the power of Satan and sin and death. And so Bunyan wanted to write the gospel in a way that everyone would clearly understand. And Bunyan's stories have been read for generations because this truth resonates with all of us, and even if you're a Christian or not a Christian, this truth of man's soul being conquered and defeated and won over, it resonates with all of us because we all look at the country of the universe and we see that it is falling apart. We see a world that is enslaved to vanity and to lust and to greed and to envy and pride, and we see despair absolutely everywhere, and we know that the answer isn't finally more wealth or better laws. And as simple as it sounds, I think we all know that we need a king to save us. And I know that sounds not very comfortable to 21st century ears, but I really do believe it resonates with 21st century hearts, that we need a king outside of us to come to us and to save us, in a sense, from ourselves, from our sin, but also to save us from the coming wrath of God that we know we deserve. We need a king to fight for us. And really, that's the message from the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible there, I'd love it if you'd turn to Luke chapter 3. This morning, we're going to be in verses 21 through 38. And we're in really a very short series in the Gospel of Luke. And we're at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And in one sense, you might even say that today, in this very sermon, we're going to see the very first action of Jesus' ministry, which, oddly enough, was to submit to John the Baptist's call to be baptized. Last week, we set the stage for this short series with the arrival of John the Baptist, and today, well, John the Baptist moves out of the picture, and we're really left with only Jesus. The text is all about Jesus, and our passage has just two parts, Jesus' baptism and his genealogy. I've already had people coming up to me this morning wondering, what in the world are you going to do with that list of names? And you get to find out in just a moment. What's interesting is that Luke, the historian, the author of this book of Luke puts Jesus' baptism and Jesus' genealogy together. And we're right to assume that he does that for a reason. These fit together. The Holy Spirit led Luke to put them together for a reason. They together make one point. Before I tell you what that point is, listen now to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 38. You can be thankful that we're not doing the genealogy of Jesus antiphonally. Just listen. Don't laugh if I mispronounce. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Heavenly Father, what an amazing God you are to reveal to us the line of our Savior David, to see where he stands in the history of all of humanity. And Father, we pray that we would come to your word with humble and receptive hearts, eager to know why, and eager to worship Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The point of this passage can be summarized in one sentence, and that sentence is the outline for today's message, and here it is. Jesus is the divine King who can stand in our place. Jesus is the divine King who can stand in our place. As we look at his baptism and genealogy, may God fill us with hope and gratitude for who Jesus is and what he's done. So here's the first point. First, Jesus is the divine King. Now, John the Baptist has been inviting sinners to repent of their sins and be baptized as a symbol of their humility, a symbol of their repentance toward God, and as a symbol of God's forgiveness. So that's what John the Baptist has been doing. But there's no mention of John the Baptist in our passage now. The spotlight is fixed appropriately on Jesus. And having been baptized, Jesus immediately prays. Now, none of the other gospel writers who give us an account of Jesus' baptism note that upon being baptized, Jesus immediately prayed. I think that's interesting. Only Luke records it, and it's a good example for us of prayer. We tend to limit prayer to maybe first thing in the morning, over a meal, late at night, but Jesus prayed continuously. He prayed throughout the day. He prayed right after being baptized, evidence of his communion with God the Father. And so I just want to ask you at the very beginning, just almost by way of aside, do you ever stop what you're doing and pray? Well, as Jesus was praying, the heavens opened up, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and God spoke these words, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, so much could be said about this, but for now, I simply want you to see that Son language is actually King language. In this context, I want you to see that Son language, S-O-N, is actually King language. In other words, when the Father refers to Jesus as his Son, this is both a statement of Jesus' identity as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus always was the Son of God. But it is also a statement, it also reflects the reality of Jesus' reign as a king over creation. Right, let me show you, recognizing the Bible is one book, and all of the Bible has been inspired by God for our instruction, we can learn something about Jesus' baptism and the Father referring to Jesus as the Son by looking at some other passages in the Bible. So let me show you. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 89. Turn left in your Bible to Psalm chapter 89. In this psalm, God promises that one day he will provide his people a king like David. A king like David. Look at verse 3. These are the words of the psalmist speaking to God. And so the psalmist praying to God says in verse 3, you God, have said, and here's what God said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne, this is the throne of David, for all generations. So a covenant is a promise, and the promise here is of a king, but not just any king, a king who's going to reign on David's throne, and a king who will reign forever on this throne. Now look at verse 26 of Psalm 89 about this king. It says, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And then God says of this king in verse 27, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. And so the one who calls God Father, verse 26, well, he's the king. He has pride of place in his father's eyes. That's what it means by firstborn here, not necessarily the first one ever born, but the one who has pride of place in his father's eyes. This firstborn is the heir of everything his father has. And so the promised king of Psalm 89 is also the Son of God. Now, what will this son do? Well, you see it in Psalm 89, but we read about it already in Psalm 2. You can look in your bulletin or turn to Psalm 2 and see it there. The king is going to come, and he's going to bring peace and justice. That's his job description. He's the bringer of peace. He's the peacemaker. He's the bringer of justice. He's the judge. He's going to come into a world filled with rebellion and despair, and he's going to fix things. So look again at verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So the picture we have in Psalm 2 is of a world in rebellion against God. Not, I think, very hard to imagine. That's what the psalmist describes. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now look at verse 7. Does that sound familiar? Does it look familiar? You are my son. Well, it should. It's the same words the Father spoke to Jesus after the baptism, after Jesus prayed. A king is coming, Psalm 2. A son of God. And in his hands, all the weapons of the earth are going to seem like tinker toys. Psalm 2, Psalm 89, flowing into Luke chapter 3 and the baptism of Jesus. Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 3. I said the baptism of Jesus and the genealogy of Jesus are making the same point, that Jesus is the divine king. No, it's true. So there are two genealogies in the New Testament. One is found in Matthew chapter 1. We actually looked at a bit of that a few weeks ago. And the other is here, starting in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Both genealogies cover the line, the lineage, from Abraham to Jesus. But the similarities between these two genealogies basically end there. Matthew starts with Abraham, and he moves to Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus, and he moves all the way to Adam, and really, as you recall, he moves all the way to God. Matthew's genealogy mentions women. Luke's doesn't. But here's the biggest difference. Luke's genealogy between Joseph, Jesus' father, and David, Luke's genealogy has different names with only a couple of exceptions. So why the difference? That's rather odd. Well, some have suggested that Luke is giving us the genealogy of Mary. And so that would explain why you have all these different names until their family line meets up generations prior. But if you look at Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, you find no evidence that this is the genealogy of Mary. There's nothing to tell us. It's not what it says. So a better explanation, I think, is that Matthew, in Matthew 1, is charting the legal, the royal lineage from David to Jesus, the men who did sit or who should have sat on the throne of Israel. So the royal legal, not a bloodline per se, at least not entirely. Luke, on the other hand, is charting a biological line from Adam, the first man, all the way to Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. Now, both genealogies make this impressive point. Jesus is in the line of David, both royally and biologically, and he's the king that we've been waiting for. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. Aaron, this all sounds fine. It sure looks like, from what you're saying, that Jesus is being presented as a king. I get the connection between Psalm 89 and Psalm 2, and the Father saying Jesus is the Son, and that means he's the king. And it sure looks like this genealogy is trumpeting the point that Jesus is the Son of David. I see all that, but why should I believe that Jesus is God? Why should I believe he's the divine king? Where does it say that? Well, this is an important question. And certainly, as you would go on and read not just the book of Luke, but the books of Matthew and Mark and John, I think you'd see more and more reasons to understand why Jesus is God and how he presented himself to be God. But for now, I simply want to point out to you that when you read through the Old Testament, you quickly discover a dual expectation. On the one hand, as you're reading through the Old Testament, you find this expectation of a king who's going to come and lead and protect and shepherd his people. All right, that's what you see in Psalm 2. We got a taste of it in Psalm 89 already. There's this expectation. A king is going to come, and he's really going to reign, and he's really going to make things better. That's one expectation. But on the other hand, as you read the Old Testament carefully, you recognize that there's another expectation that the king, the shepherd, is actually going to be God himself. See that this dual expectation, a king is going to come, an earthly king. But there's this other expectation that this king is going to be God himself. You know, there are a number of places that we can see this in the Old Testament. One of the clearest is found in the book of Ezekiel. So turn left, not very far, turn left in your Bible to the book of Ezekiel and find chapter 34 and look at verse 11. Now, Ezekiel was one of those prophets who was exiled to Babylon about the time that Jerusalem fell to Babylon. So we thought about that a few weeks ago. In these verses that I'm about to read to you, God, this is so amazing because we just sang, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. And the vast majority of you quickly, the moment you heard, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us, yeah, you knew this is about Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd. I mean, you knew that. But there was an Old Testament expectation of a shepherd coming. And notice who this shepherd is as I read Ezekiel 34, 11 to 16. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on the rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Now, God is pretty clear. You know, he's making a case pretty obvious. He is the shepherd, and he is the judge. He is the Savior. And then a few verses later, you've got this expectation of a king and of God saving. You have these two expectations merging. Look at verse 23. And I will set up over them, so this is the Father speaking, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. And so when you look at this passage as a whole, the Father is clearly the shepherd, right? But his son, the king, is clearly going to be sent to be the shepherd as well. How is this possible? How is it possible that God can so unilaterally assert that he is the shepherd and then immediately say, oh, and by the way, my son is the shepherd? I think Jesus answered the question when he said, I and the Father are one. Jesus isn't just the king. He's the divine king. And so on that day at the Jordan River when Jesus was being baptized, it was no mere man being baptized, though he was a man. It was the divine king of the country universe. All right, what does this mean for you? First, very simply, we are not the rulers of our own lives. Whatever you walk away with from this sermon, let's be clear about that. We are not the rulers of our own lives. When we live as if we are in authority, we commit treason against the God who made us and against the divine king who reigns over us. So every day you have decisions that you have to make. Not a day goes by that you don't have to make a decision. You know, for some of you, it's what job to take. Which website should I browse? Whom should I marry? What words should I use? What thoughts should I camp on? These are decisions. They don't happen accidentally. These are decisions you make. But you are to make all these decisions recognizing this great reality that Jesus, the divine king, is your authority. That God the Father has sent his only Son into the world that he might reign over the world, and that in Jesus' reign we have the reign of God himself. And if anything sets Christians apart from the outside world, it's the reality that we know that we do not live under our own authority. Jesus Christ is our divine King. We are accountable to him. That changes absolutely everything. That's the first very simple application point to make. Number two, remember that Jesus' authority is loving. So even as I make this assertion that we are not under our own authority, and that first application point should make you mindful of all the ways that we all sin against the Lord in our daily thoughts and our daily actions. But the response shouldn't be to be angry at God. God, why are you putting all these constraints in my life? The response should be to recognize, Lord, you are a good God, and Jesus' authority is loving. Jesus wants what is best for us. He's not a tyrant seeking to maximize his own power and wealth. Jesus is not a killjoy looking to suck up all the fun out of your life. He's full of mercy and compassion and grace and wisdom, and he marshals all of his resources for your good and for the good of all who love him. So, Christian, never believe the lie that God is against you. Never believe the lie that your life is out of his reach. Love God for who he is, the divine king, kind and merciful and loving. All right, third, another application of this teaching that Jesus is the divine king. Number three, make sure that your authority is a reflection of Christ's authority. Make sure that your authority is a reflection of Christ's authority. So most of us, not all of us, but most of us are in positions of some authority. Most of us have people under us. People who are weaker than us. If only in the sense that various power structures have put us in a position over them. And in that sense, they are weaker than us. They don't have access to the same levers of power that we might have by virtue of our position in life. And one of the most chilling passages of Scripture, you don't need to turn there, but one of the most chilling passages of Scripture is Luke chapter 17. It's where Jesus warns that anyone who leads a little one into sin should have a millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the sea. Jesus is talking about the abuse of authority. So God is especially angry when we abuse our authority. I cringe to think at the judgment facing men who claimed to speak for God and yet abused helpless children. God cares. Your authority, whether it is in the church, elders, teachers, deacons, leaders, your authority, whether it is in the church, whether it is in the home, fathers, mothers, big brothers and big sisters, whether it's in the workplace, employers, managers, supervisors, owners, your authority is an opportunity to demonstrate the love, mercy, kindness, goodness, gentleness, wisdom, and justice of God. And if you use your authority to stoke your ego, to get your own way, or to belittle or harm others, this is surefire evidence that you do not understand the mission of Christ. I mean, just imagine the divine, you don't even have to imagine because it's right here in black and white, the divine King of the universe submitting himself to the baptism of John. What a scandalous thought. But Jesus is simply forecasting what his ministry would be like. The divine King coming and washing the feet of his disciples. The divine King coming and laying down his life for all who would repent and believe. Your authority is to be a reflection of Christ's authority, or be certain you will be judged. The church over the years has done a great job of trumpeting the value of authority. I don't think we've done an excellent job of modeling that authority well. And the church will be held accountable for that. That was the first point. Jesus is the divine King. All right, here's the second point. The divine King who can stand in our place. Who can stand in our place. Let's go back to Luke chapter 3. The question that we haven't addressed is, why in the world is Jesus baptized? I mean, if baptism is a symbol of forgiveness, well, why does John the Baptist baptize the one individual who didn't need to be forgiven? All right, kids are asking that question. Now, to John's credit, we know from Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, that John the Baptist actually protested when Jesus came to be baptized. You remember John said, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus said, yes. Well, whatever John understood about Jesus, and we know that John didn't understand anything close to the whole picture prior to this baptism, John clearly knew that Jesus was holier than him, and that if anyone should be doing the baptism, it should be Jesus doing the baptism. And so this is really a remarkable passage in the Bible where Jesus himself is baptized. So why was Jesus baptized? Well, I could answer that he was baptized to prove that the Baptists are right. I'm going to save that for later, for another day. I think we have some hints in our text of the reason for Jesus' baptism. But if any paedo-baptists are convicted of their sin, I will be at the door after the service. All right. Now, look how verse 21 begins. Now, when all the people were baptized, when all the people were baptized, now, I don't know how many were dunked, but it probably wasn't a small number, dozens, maybe hundreds. They confessed their sins, they repented, they went to John for baptism, they put their faith in God, and they identified themselves as God's people. And by being baptized, this is important, by being baptized himself, Jesus is identifying himself with them. He's identifying himself with all the people who would come and put their faith in God and profess their repentance toward God. Jesus is saying, those are my people. Jesus is communicating that he is one of them. Now, we see this kind of behavior all the time. I hope this doesn't sound strange to you, that by being baptized, Jesus is identifying with a larger group of people. We see it all the time. Maybe you know the friends of cancer patients who have shaved their heads in an act of solidarity. They identify with the person struggling with that disease. In January of 2015, terrorists murdered 12 employees of this French satirical newspaper, Charlie Hebdo, and this led people all around the world to unite behind that statement, "Je suis Charlie." I am Charlie, and that act, that unifying act of solidarity was mirrored in various different events and tragedies around the world, really through the next few years. Well, Jesus is identifying with the people. He's saying, I'm one of them, I'm one of you, and I think this explains why Luke places the genealogy of Jesus right after the baptism, and I think it's why Luke, in his genealogy, goes all the way back to Adam. Whereas Matthew goes through Abraham, Luke goes all the way back to Adam as if to say, as if to drive home the point that Jesus is able to identify with all of humanity. With every descendant of Adam, Jesus is connected. And that's all of us, all nations. Jesus is able to identify with you whether you are from America or Canada or Brazil or the UAE or Australia or Russia. Jesus can identify with you because his lineage goes all the way back to Adam. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, Aaron, aren't you forgetting something? Jesus isn't related to Joseph, Aaron. Remember that whole virgin birth thing? He's actually not related to Joseph, not by blood. So how can this genealogy make the point that Jesus is one of us if Joseph isn't actually the biological father of Jesus? Welcome to the power of adoption. When the Holy Spirit wanted to make the point that Jesus can be one with people of any tribe and tongue and nation, any people group descended from Adam, which is all people groups, He chose to trace the line of Jesus' ancestry through his adoptive father, Joseph. Isn't that amazing? Being Joseph's adopted son didn't make Jesus any less Joseph's son. Now, some of you are adopted, and this means that you have more than one father or mother. And in that sense, you are kind of like Jesus. Being adopted can be hard. You'll face challenges that other kids won't face. You might not even look like your parents. But remember, your mom and your dad who adopted you really are your mom and your dad. And you should give them all the love and obedience, just as Jesus loved and obeyed his earthly father, Joseph. And maybe you adults are thinking about adopting, but you're wondering if the child will really be your child. And that's just, it's difficult to get over that hump. Is that child really mine? Could I do that? Adoption is powerful. It always has been. And trust me, he or she will truly belong to God. But after God, he or she will truly belong to you. You will be his mom or his dad, just like Joseph was truly the father of Jesus. Well, now let's get back to the bigger point. The purpose of Jesus' baptism and this genealogy is to show that Jesus identifies with his people. And I want you to see that. I want you to know that Jesus can stand in our place. And this is such an important point that we find examples of it screaming at us from throughout the New Testament in exciting, powerful, hard to understand ways, but it's so true. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Turn right in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. This is the hall of faith. This is a record of Old Testament saints. And listen carefully to these words about Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So remember, Moses was, he grew up in the household of royalty. But having grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. In other words, with the Israelites. He chose to be identified with the Israelites than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So in verse 26, the Holy Spirit equates Christ with the people of God, with the Israelites. By associating with the lowly Israelites, the Holy Spirit is saying that Moses was associating with Christ, right? That's one example, and that's worth talking about. Turn left in your Bible to the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts, just a few pages to the left. Acts chapter 9. This is the well-known account of Saul's conversion. We know him as Paul. He persecuted the church. Right? It's always a bad thing to persecute the church. Christians want to be helpful. They want to serve. They want to love. It is a bad thing to persecute the church. But look carefully at what Jesus told him. Right, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, those are Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. When Paul persecuted the church, he persecuted Jesus. Why? How is this possible? Because Jesus perfectly identifies with his people. And so it's sad today when you see so many people neglecting, claiming the name of Christ, but neglecting his body, the church. They think they're rejecting institutional religion. They think that spirituality is a personal matter and that they can have a relationship with Christ without having a relationship with Christ's body, the church, and they're wrong. The fact of the matter is that they are rejecting Christ himself. You cannot reject the church without rejecting Christ. Jesus identifies with his people. Now, perhaps you can let these words sink in for just a moment. Jesus identifies with his people. Because right there you get to the very heart, nearly the heart of the gospel. The heart of Christianity. If you're a Christian, Jesus identifies with you. He identifies with you in your weaknesses. I love this. Jesus, the divine king, knows what it's like to be uncomfortable in a crowded room. Jesus knows what it's like to be lonely on a Tuesday night. Jesus knows what it's like to get a stomach ache after something didn't settle. He can sympathize with your pain, physical and emotional. And Jesus gets it. He identifies with you in your weakness. Jesus is not like a billionaire traveling around the world in fancy jets and away from the people in great mansions. Jesus was baptized. He's in the line of Adam. He's one of us. But that's not all. Jesus has been tempted in every respect. We'll think about this especially next week, but let that sink in too. Jesus has been tempted in every respect. By the age of 30, when he came to be baptized, Jesus had been tempted in nearly every respect. He'd been tempted to lust. Jesus had been tempted to greed. He'd been tempted to pride and to despair. In fact, our King knew more pressure to sin than any of us have ever felt. And I can say that with confidence because we have all, everyone in this room has given in to sin. The pressure to sin released. Jesus never gave in. The pressure remained. He walked in our shoes, but never gave in to our temptation. Jesus identifies with us in our weaknesses, and he knows our temptation. But even that's not all. Go back to Luke chapter 3. Look at verses 21 and 22. Pay attention to what is said when Jesus is baptized. The heavens opened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now these words have a familiar ring to them. So for the last time, turn left in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 42. We have been in Isaiah a fair bit these past few weeks as we've looked at 2 Kings and even now as we've been in Luke. We've seen a number of times Isaiah chapter 39 where Isaiah predicted that judgment would fall upon Jerusalem in no small part because of Hezekiah's pride and folly. Last week, we were in Isaiah chapter 40 where Isaiah promised a day when the iniquities of the people would be pardoned, when they would find forgiveness. But how will that forgiveness come? What do you know? The answer can be found in chapters 41 and 42. Listen carefully to chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold," this is the word of the Lord. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." We see in verse 1 of Isaiah 42 that the servant is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove? Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit. "And the Father delights in him, in whom my soul delights." Jesus, when baptized, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What happens in verse 2 of Isaiah 42? The meekness of this servant of God is described. This servant, this king, will come, but he's not going to reign like other kings before him. His weapons are not going to be chariots or swords or bullets or bombs. No, he won't cry aloud, verse 2, or even lift up his voice. He is so gentle that a bruised reed he will not break. Isaiah is describing the divine king, the Son of God, who stood in our place. He's describing a Savior who shepherded us by taking upon himself our sin. When Peter took out the sword and cut off the servant's ear, Jesus said, "No. That's not how I'm going to win the day." The divine king could have snuffed us out with a Thanos-like snap of his finger. But instead, he chose a different path, a humble path, the path of the cross. And so one pastor preaching on Isaiah 42 understood that even the prophet Isaiah is making the point that the servant of God will identify with his people. He put it this way: Christ became not only a man, but a curse, a man of sorrows for us. He was broken that we should not be broken. He was troubled that we should not be desperately troubled. He became a curse that we should not be accursed. Whatever may be wished for in an all-sufficient comforter is all to be found, he says, in Christ. So here's the point. As we see Jesus being baptized, as we read his genealogy, we learn more than facts. We catch a glimpse into the person and the mission of Christ. He is the divine king who can stand in our place. The best stories, they find what's compelling in the biblical text. It is the theme of Scripture that makes the best stories fly into our hearts. Centuries after John Bunyan wrote about the victory of Emmanuel over Diabolus in the city of Mansoul in the country of Universe, there came another English writer by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien, and in the 1960s, Tolkien penned the Lord of the Rings trilogy, which some of you may know was turned into a movie. It's an epic adventure about the battle between good and evil. And in the second book of the trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring, we find one of the most memorable scenes in the entire story. And it makes the point that Jesus can stand for his people. A band of friends is fleeing through a dark cavern from the onslaught of wicked enemies, including, but not limited to, a horrible, gigantic, demonic, fiery creature with wings. And like sin, this creature seems invincible. Swords will do nothing, arrows won't harm him. And so the only thing standing between this horrible monster and this band of friends and their sure and certain annihilation is one of their own party, one of them, that old wizard named Gandalf. Gandalf does what every hero is supposed to do. He pushes his friends out of the way. He tells them to run, and he stands in their place on the bridge in between the monster and in between them. And Gandalf was this tired old man. And Tolkien put it this way. He said, Gandalf could be seen glimmering in the gloom. He seemed small and altogether alone, gray and bent like a wizened tree before the onset of a storm. So that's the picture. Glimmering in the gloom is this hunchbacked old man. Gandalf managed to stop the onslaught of the monster, but it cost him his life. He stood in the place of his friends. He died where they should have died. He was broken where they should have been broken. He was cursed so that they would not be accursed. And like Prince Emmanuel putting Diabolus in chains, Gandalf bound the enemy. And so I'm sure that, like Bunyan, Tolkien wanted us to see something of Christ. He wanted to see something of a divine king who stood in the place of sinners like us. And so this morning, if you're new to Christianity, as you hear this strange account of the one we call the Son of God himself being baptized, I hope you understand something of the gospel. In Jesus' baptism and in his genealogy, we learn Jesus came to identify with his people, to the point of dying in the place of his people. And this is the message of the cross. It's what you need. You need a savior, a shepherd, a king to stand in your place and to take the punishment of God that you deserve. And by being baptized, Jesus is making the case. He is that divine king. And if you are a Christian, is there anything more hopeful, more encouraging, more joy-giving than bathing in the reality that the divine King came for you? What good news is that? We worship a King willing to die in our place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the baptism of Jesus and for his amazing genealogy. We pray that we would be a people eager and willing to put our faith in him every single day of our lives. Where we are understandably burdened by the trials and circumstances of our lives, help us to remember the power of a crucified and risen Savior, the anointed Son of God, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.